I'm turning today to the letter to Titus, chapter 2, Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2, and verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And our subject is God's training of believers. And I'd like us to look at this glorious passage, the verses before us, just in a single study, and they provide a remarkable overview of the duty of the Christian man or woman and God's training of them. Now I'm going to begin with a very brief heading, and I shall call it the two appearances. And in these verses, you have the two appearances of Christ. This is just by way of introduction. In verse 11 there, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's the incarnation of Christ, the coming of our Lord and Saviour, his life on earth and his suffering and death to atone for sinners on Calvary, his resurrection. That's the first coming of Christ, and it brought the grace of God. Of course, the grace of God was in the world before Christ, right from the very beginning of time and the beginning of the Bible. But how redemption would be accomplished, how it would be brought about, and the full light of Gospel Day comes with Christ, and particularly the opening of salvation to all the Gentile nations. Salvation was open to the Gentiles before Christ, but the Jews never reached out to them, and the Gentiles firmly excluded the gospel of one true and living God. But with the appearance of Christ, everything changes. The grace of God, the undeserved favour of God that brings salvation, appeared to all men, Gentiles as well as Jews. The first coming of Christ. And then there is the second coming of Christ in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that's the second coming of Christ, obviously, which ends the age and brings in the final judgment and the last things. So it's a passage which embraces the two appearances, and they're in a sense contrasted with each other. Now, second heading, what is the training? Because it's a mysterious text here. Reading from verse 11, the grace of God, that's free. Grace means salvation which is given freely, because we do not have any merit, any deserving, any capability of pleasing God. We're lost sinners, so we require free salvation, gracious salvation. So I'm emphasizing that the grace of God, the free salvation of God, hath appeared to all men, and then these mysterious words, teaching us that. Teaching us. And I want to tell you that the word in our King James Version translated teaching is the word disciplining us, training us. It isn't strictly teaching, although that's a perfectly adequate translation, but the Greek means more. The Greek is a word that comes from the noun boy, a boy, and comes to mean the disciplining of a boy, or the training of a boy, not by disciplining necessarily the punishment of a boy, but the training of a child. Paul uses it in his letter to the Ephesians, train up a child. And it comes from the training of a boy. So the youngster, boy or girl, is trained by being given a series of tasks or lessons or duties by parents. And they're trained to carry them out and appreciate them. Whether you can imagine a family round a table and parents urging their children to eat properly and table manners and so on is not a question so much of reproof, it is a question of training. And this is the word that's used here, training us that, as you would discipline or train the boy, literally from the Greek. Now that's a mystery, but if grace is free, and it's salvation which is undeserved, the free gift of God, how can it be a discipline and a training? But it is. Grace trains, and this is how it trains. It works this way. You come to Christ. You see him in your mind, suffering and dying on Calvary for sinners, taking the eternal punishment that we deserve on our behalf so that he could purchase the right to forgive us freely and to take away all our sin and make us children of God by grace, free salvation. And when we are saved and we know our lives are changed and we've come to Christ, we are so overwhelmed that that has a training effect upon us. That's what it means. I've been delivered from sin. I am not going to be punished eternally for my sin. I am not going to be rejected by God for all my sin. Therefore, I must live to please God. How can I go on sinning? Sin must become now not my friend, but my enemy. I must resist it and be against it. If Christ has gone to such lengths to suffer and to die to save me, how can I be indifferent any longer? I must strive by his help and by prayer to live a righteous life. So in that way, grace trains me to please God, because I've been redeemed and changed, and I'm filled with gratitude, and I have a deep sense of obligation. Now, there's a tendency these days, even amongst many Bible believers, because largely of the teaching of the charismatic movement and others, there's a tendency to say, oh, but if I'm saved, then I have Christian liberty. I'm not condemned anymore. So I can do, I have great flexibility to live as I please. And they're not trained at all by grace to obey God. And if you say to them, yes, but a Christian shouldn't do such and such, and a Christian shouldn't go to certain things, and a Christian shouldn't have certain habits, and a Christian shouldn't do... Oh, you can't tell me all these rules and regulations and laws, because I have grace and free salvation, and that's legalism. That's earning your salvation. And they don't understand. No, salvation is earned for us by Christ. We cannot earn it for ourselves. But having been saved, we have an obligation to him. And we have a desire within us to please him. And so we become law abiders, those who observe what God requires of us. And we become hopefully diligent and conscientious about it. And if we're not, well, this is a mark of grace. How do I know I've received free salvation? How do I know I'm saved? Well, I will have been trained by that experience to strive against sin, always relying on Christ alone for salvation. But if he's done so much to deliver me, then I will turn from sin and obey him. So it needs that explanation. For the grace of God, free salvation, hath appeared to all men, training us, disciplining us, changing us. And this is how. Training us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Did you notice there in verse 12, two negatives, three positives? Training us that negatively we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and positively we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now I want to go through the passage. We could spend profitably some time on each of these terms, but I shall look at them briefly this morning, teaching us that denying, the Greek is withholding consent, denying, some of the translations say, modern translations, renouncing. Well, that's good, but it's not strong enough. You can renounce something, but are you going to deny it, withhold consent, contradict it, and reject it? You've got to deny certain things, say absolutely no to them. It's not legalism. Grace has trained us to say no to the things that God doesn't like, the things that God doesn't want. Teaching us that denying, rejecting, saying no to ungodliness, that's the first negative. What is meant there by ungodliness? Well, let me tell you, it isn't just a synonym for unrighteousness. Many people think it is. Think ungodliness, that just means unrighteousness. It doesn't. Ungodliness translates the Greek, which means irreverence. It is about our attitude to God, teaching us that denying ungodliness, irreverence. Ungodliness is a word with a specialized meaning, and it translates irreverence. Now, the huge problem in the world is irreverence toward God. The huge problem at certain times in history, when things seem to be very religious even, is irreverence before God. What is irreverence before God? Well, it's not being bowed by his holiness and his wonder and his goodness and his laws. It's treating him lightly. It's having a light attitude to God. Flippancy in religion, informality in religion, a casual attitude in religion, lightness in religion. Grace teaches us to avoid that like the plague. Now, I can't help saying this, but you look at some of the mega churches in America. These vast churches that have thousands and thousands, it's so light, it's so flippant. The worship is like a pop concert. Everything is for fun and for sensual pleasure and for enjoyment. There may be a certain amount of true doctrine taught in some of them, but everything is so light. It's a church to please. It's a church for lightweights. It's a church for people who have some religion but deny the power of it, who believe they're in Jesus Christ but not really in true conversion and dedication and commitment to him. So they want a church which is all go and fun and superficial things, and things to tickle their fancy, lightweight things. Avoid it, like the plague, says our passage. That's exactly what is in mind here. Denying ungodliness, irreverence, lightness, informality, something which is just for me, where they go once on a Sunday and that's it, unless the church is holding a banquet or a party or putting on all kinds of events. We've had it too with false religion in this country. I won't go into the details now, but all that is included. So we avoid it in your own life, tripping along as a Christian, nothing deep, no prayer life, no sacrifice, no service, no commitment, nothing deep, just on the surface. Irreverence, that's what it is. Irreverent religion. Teaching us, grace teaches us to say no to irreverence and lightness. And then in the same bracket also, worldly lusts or fleshly lusts. Well, you know what that is. Living for money, for attention, for fame and for fortune. Eating and drinking and sensual pleasure. Denying both irreverence and worldly lusts, and then the positives. We should live soberly. It's not about drink, so obviously that's important. Soberly translates the Greek for safe in mind. Are you a safe-minded person? What is it to be a safe-minded person? It's to have self-control. It's to have mastery of yourself by the help of God. It's not to be a person of excess, a person who falls to every fad, to every substance, to every temptation. Person who's overwhelmed by the things of this world. Person who always spends much too much on a house, a car, a dress, a suit. Safe-minded, modest, moderate, in control. Safe-minded. Do you admire certain people? Because they're safe-minded. The way they think, the way they weigh things, the way they make their decisions. They're moderate and careful. They don't walk about in sackcloth, but neither do they indulge in selfish excesses. That's the Christian life. It's been rather interesting because there's been a certain amount of talk about ministers and how much they should earn and whether they should own two cars and three cars. And there are rich ministers, you know, not so much in this country, but in the USA as ever. And they've got two homes, three homes, four homes. And they're well-to-do. And I'm not just thinking of so-called crazy prosperity gospel heretics with their aircraft and everything else. But some even reform ministers earn an awful lot of money. Two or three times more than a British High Court judge or Prime Minister. And they're wealthy and they have all these things. And people say, argue about this, and some say it shouldn't be. And others say, well, yes, but they're very famous or they're very hardworking. Should they or should they not be rich? What does the scripture say? Safe-minded, not carried away into riches, possessions, homes, a good example to the flock, no different from the people to whom they preach. It's all here, teaching us that saying no to irreverence and worldly lusts, we should live safe-mindedly, in control. not ruled by things. Righteously, that's keeping God's laws toward our fellow man. Loving our neighbor, doing good works, keeping the second table of the law. And godly, keeping the first table of the law. It's not the same word as godliness. It means being righteous toward God. The first four commandments. In this present world, what a loaded statement. In this present world, doesn't it abound with meaning? This present world, we could strengthen it, this present passing world. We don't live for this world. This world will soon be over. This present world is the place of temptation. This present world is the place of unbelief and sin in which we make known Christ. This present world is a doomed world. We're not here to reform this world. We are here to do good in it, but you'll never reform it because it's a doomed world. In this present world, the phrase means this present, passing, temporary place, not congenial to us. We're saying no to certain things, and we're seeking after safe-mindedness and righteous living. But then verse 13, looking forward to, you might say. We're not looking for the coming of Christ, as though, is it here? Is it there? We're looking forward to the coming of Christ. That's the meaning. Looking forward to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. What do these grandly old-fashioned words mean? Blessed hope, supremely happy hope. That's the meaning of blessed. Looking forward for that supremely happy anticipated event. That's how we live in this world, looking forward to something that makes us really happy and will be the happiest day of our lives. That blessed hope and the glorious appearing. These are precious, precious words, and I want to explain them to you, dear friends. Looking forward for that supremely happy anticipated event, the glorious appearing. The Greek doesn't quite say that. It says the appearance of the glory of. And it's important to point that out. The glorious appearing means the same thing, but if I tell you the Greek word order, it brings it home to you. The appearing of the glory of. When Christ comes again, there is going to be a visible appearance of glory. Let's examine it for a moment. What is meant by glory? Well, glory is all the attributes of God, the eternal attributes of God. His power, his knowledge, his spirituality, all of them. Will you see it when Christ comes? Yes, somehow you will. Christ will be disclosed when he comes on the clouds of heaven. And how it will be done, we cannot even begin to imagine. But every eye shall see him coming on the clouds of heaven. Who said so? And there will be his appearing. The word translated appearing literally means shining. the shining of his glory. When there's a great storm coming, even without looking out of the window, there's a sort of threat in the light, in the tone of the light. And you think, there's a terrific storm coming. What a strange light. And we get it, and we feel it. And you look out of the window, and yes, it's even stronger. You can't say that grey colour is the colour of caution and menace. You can't put your finger on it, but it is. The menacing nature of what was coming was momentarily visible to you. The shining of the coming of the glory of Christ will somehow communicate the very attributes of God. And just as you get a sign of caution with the coming storm, you'll get a sense of his might and his majesty and his purity. But there'll be something which will come through over it all. His grace. His grace. Dear friends, the grace of Christ, his forgiving love, that he came to Calvary to suffer and die for those upon whom he has set his love. The amazing, astonishing condescension and kindness and love of Christ will somehow be in even the colour of the shining. And we cannot explain how, but it will be. And above all the attributes of God, the one that will be most prominent when he comes again is his grace. Where do we learn that? From the angel's song at the incarnation. The great truth comes forth that the glory of God is most of all in his redeeming plan and in his redeeming love. And so the hymn writer says, great God of wonders, all thy ways display the attributes divine, but countless acts of pardoning grace above all other wonders shine. And that will come through, the mercy and the grace of God at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Looking forward to that supremely happy hope and the appearing of glory of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. The great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That rendering has led people over history to say that there are two members of the Godhead appearing here. There's the great God, and in addition to the great God, there is our Saviour, Jesus Christ. But that's not the correct way of looking at it. And perhaps our King James translators have slightly misled us by putting two words in between great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, because it could lead us to read it wrongly. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. No, there's one person referred to here. In 1778, a great man named Granville Sharp carried out a detailed study of every occasion in the Greek New Testament when this form of words is used. where you have one article, the, introducing two nouns, and the method of joining is of a particular kind, then the two nouns are actually one and the same. The two names, the two things. Granville Sharp, of course, was well known as being the author of the very first tracts in favour of the abolition of slavery. He was an evangelical Christian man, and he fought all his life for the abolition of slavery in different ways. But he was also a very able grammarian, and so he formed what is called in the study of Greek the Granville Sharp rule. And under that rule of grammar, we know that this is one and the same person, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, or the great God, our Saviour, but the great God and our Saviour separates the two nouns too much, and you could have the wrong impression. I'm sorry for that digression. Looking forward to that supremely happy anticipated event, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Our time is out, dear friends, almost. Verse 14, who gave himself for us? What words they are. Who gave himself for us? He gave himself. He gave his enjoyment of eternal glory to come down into this world of time. He gave his time. He gave his sufferings. He gave himself. He was everlastingly changed. He was God. He was eternal, equal with the Father. He took upon him a body which he will wear into the eternal future. He gave himself to save us. For us, for us all who are saved, and for each one, he gave himself for you, that he might redeem us from all iniquity here and now, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a people who are specifically his, a special people for himself, it means. That's the true meaning of the word peculiar in the old-fashioned sense, a special people, his property, zealous of good works, zealous, warm. Zealous translates hot, warm, for good works. What are the good works? Obedience to God, works of kindness, preaching the gospel, teaching the Sunday school children, visiting the community, doing the washing up to ease the burdens of others, acts of kindness, helpfulness, generosity of all kinds, spiritual and secular, zealous of good works. To redeem us from all iniquity, the word translated iniquity is lawlessness. Lawlessness. I mustn't extend the time, but there's a lot of lawlessness among Christians. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. That's one of a number of texts, like Romans 13, which tells us that we are, as Christians, under the civil authority. The civil authority is God's authority for governing the world. And if they issue instructions, right or wrong, as long as I'm not talking about unholy. We don't obey the state if it commands us to do something which is contrary to God's word, unholy. But in all other respects, we do. It's lawlessness not to do so. And yet at the time of lockdown, there were some Christians, a minority happily, but there are still many in number all over the world saying, I'm not going to wear a mask. I'm not going to socially distance. We're not going to take any notice of that in our services. To redeem us from all lawlessness. We're compliant people. We're obedient people. These things are important. We were looking only last Monday at prayer meeting briefly at the duty of care. Keeping God's law, the Ten Commandments, the explanation of the Ten Commandments given by Moses, the elaboration, the opposite positive virtues. We keep these things. Even the lesser laws, the case laws of Israel. We don't obey the case laws of Israel in their detail, but we do in their principle. And remember, I was talking about Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, the law of the battlements. In ancient times, you build a new house, it has a flat roof. You must put a balustrade, a balcony around the roof. And if you don't, and somebody falls off, and this is the important part, their blood is upon your head. Which means in the Old Testament order, you are treated as though you've murdered the person. Because you didn't care. You didn't obey the duty of care. You didn't provide a balcony. That's the law of God. Now, that doesn't apply to us today in that we don't literally have to build a balcony. But we do have to observe the principle of that law, the duty of care, the duty of care. So yes, when lockdown came, the government said socially distance, that we had to do. The government says do this, do that. We are Christians, we do our best. We're not lawless. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm sorry, that was a digression, but it applies to everything. To redeem us from all iniquity, lawlessness of all kinds, and purify unto himself a special people, zealous of good works. Do you think I've been a bit over firm today? Well, I'm afraid the last verse, and we close with this, verse 15. These things, this is the command to me, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. So we must say these things. It's the word of God. I think the passage is remarkable and wonderful. It starts with what might seem to be a mystery, that grace trains. Let's not forget that, dear friends. Our endeavor is to please the Lord.